I have the pleasure of introducing our Christmas giver testimony. She is a true beholder. She lives by Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, right? For the salvation of everyone who believes. Sylvia, if you want to make your way up. How I know Sylvia, I've known her, Daniel and I have known her for about 30 some odd years. Because we get our hair cut by her. So she's a woman of many talents. She has some, the one thing that, yeah, that's right. She just cut my hair recently. How I know her is through hair cutting, and when she cuts my hair, she has this place. She used to have a place in Chinatown, and this Auntie Sylvia takes every opportunity for everyone who sits in that chair. They're stuck there, right? If they want a bad haircut, they could leave, but if they want for Auntie Sylvia to finish her work, just cutting the hair, Auntie Sylvia takes time to really talk about God and Jesus, to whoever sits in that chair. So there's lots of guys, people from this church that used to go to her, but also the Asian gang members used to go to her. She has these great stories about converting people and stuff. Without further ado, I present you another awesome beholder of God, Aunt Sylvia. Let's give her a warm welcome.
So whenever you are, wherever you are, you have to preach the gospel, okay? Because the Bible says so. The Lord, before he leaves you to heaven, he just tells us, I command you to go and preach. Whenever you are, you have to preach. You have to share your experience, bad things or good things, but most of all, share the salvation to your friends, your family. Start with your family first. So let's zoom quickly. I only have 4 minutes I'm not preaching. I could able to preach because I go through the Bible story for 3 years and 1 year in Dallas Theological Seminary, but I will not preach. Otherwise, 3 hours you will be sitting here. But anyway, let's zoom quickly to my childhood at the age of 8. That's really impacted me a lot. It's the same routine. My mother took me every day, first thing, to go to the Buddhist temple to worship the Buddhas. But after that, we go to the marketplace to buy grocery for the daily food, because at that time, about 60 something years ago, it's like there's no fridge at all. So every day we have to go to the marketplace after she worshiped the Buddhas in the temple. But that specific day that impacted my life so much. My mother took a lot of money. To me, it's a lot of money. She went into this shop that we always pass every day, and I saw a man using the hammer and some sort of tools, making a Buddhist out of it from the piece of wood. And she gave the money and take the receipt, and she's very happy. And the special man said, hey, I'm open the light by the Buddhists. I can make a very, very nice Buddhist. So give me extra money. So my mom gave her another $100. There's a lot of money at that time. I'm looking at it. The piece of wood? So as I walk out with my mom, we walk out to the shop, and then I look at my mom. I said, huh? All that money? You only buy me one dress per year, and we have to eat fatty food. With the money, buying a piece of wood, cannot talk, cannot walk, cannot eat, just sit there, and cannot even hear us. Just sit there doing nothing. And before I ever finished the sentence, my mom just slap. Oh, woo, what a star on my face. What's going on? Like, you know? And I start crying. Why you hit me? And then my mom said, you have made the Buddha's anger, the wrath of anger that will come down, fall on our family. And then I'm looking at my mom, and it's like crying. She tore me back home without going to the marketplace. And then make me say sorry to the piece of paper with the Buddhas, and make me say sorry. And I won't say sorry. Then she says, okay, you don't say sorry, then you have no supper. So that day I had no supper. But thank God my sister saved me some little food for me. Okay, make a story short, it's like, thank God, at the age of 9, there's a missionary coming from the United States, and they opened a free, totally free, you don't have to pay a dime to go to school. So my parents decided to send me there because it's much closer to the other place, and it's no money too. So free school, why not? So I go up there, I go up to the roof. Well, it's right on the complex. It's like in Hong Kong, if you go there about 60 years ago, see some older pictures. There's a big, huge complex that government built it for the poor people. We're not really poor. We're really poor, but not really poor because our grandfather sending the money to us from Winnipeg. But anyway, let's zoom back to that age. When I attended a Christian school, and my favorite subject is the Bible story, especially the Red Sea. I said, wow, this God is great. Wow. You know, you don't have to buy chicken, you don't have to buy anything. And then he's speaking to his own people and no return. He's all full of love and leading out of the Red Sea. Oh, even the Red Sea listened to him. That's awesome. So in 1967, our whole family emigrated to Canada, and I believed the Lord in 1968 in the Builders Alliance Church and was baptized by Pastor Reverend Peter Poon. He was a founder of the Chinese Alliance Church. And at that moment on, I thought my life is great. It is great. When I look back, a lot of things happening to my life. Sometimes I think, the Lord, is it real? And then I felt the Holy Spirit talk to me. I will lead you right through. And then I was serving in God in Hong Kong, but 35 years ago, and then he led me back here. Something happened really bad, but I still trust God. But anyway, overall, it's I led my parents to believe Christ. Now they're with the Lord. And made all the glory to God and to the highest. So whatever you are, wherever you are, wherever you can, start with your family, your grandparents, show them the Christian love, and let them know that this love is eternal. And tell them that the salvation is so important. Within your family, whoever have, your grandparent may be still a Buddhist, worshiper, and tell them that this ultimate God who raised from the dead, his precious blood can wash their sin away and have eternal life. And another thing I want to mention is that it wasn't the missionary. Please, if you have money, cut down your snacks or cut down your going out and save some money, extra to give it to the missionary field. They need the money. Otherwise, I will not be standing here to share with you guys all. And secondly, it says, make sure you share every day. Aim at the number. Whoever around you, just share with them. So may the God bless you all.
Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said,
"Friend, your sins are forgiven."
The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves,
"Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked,
"Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins."
So he said to the paralyzed man,
"I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home."
Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said,
We have seen remarkable things today.
To Sylvia for sharing her testimony today. Thank you to our worship team who leads us to God. Can you hear me? No? Can you hear me now? It does me good to see you, and I wanted to say thank you to Sylvia for sharing. And she has a wonderful experience of God and the Holy Spirit in her life. And thank you to our worship team. All of our worship teams are amazing. It does me good to see you today. We have a number of people who are away on school break, but I'm glad that you could make it. And if there's any visitors here today, I saw one earlier, you are our special guests. I heard last week while I was away that Pastor Stan, whom we love so much, gave an imitation of me. I wasn't there, but I have my spies. And I think he said something like this: you will know better than me, you can tell if I'm wrong, but for those who weren't here, he said, welcome. And then he said, well, I'm really filling in for Pastor Henry. So something like this, he said, welcome! Well, imitation is the best compliment, but let me imitate Pastor Stan, who was imitating me, and outdo him. Welcome! We are so glad to hear you, that you are here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is life to our souls. May you speak to our heart as well as to our ears and to our mind. And may your word have a changing power upon us. Lord, many of our people are facing a dark time, they're facing illness, unemployment, perhaps family problems, problems with children, difficulty with parents. We pray, Lord, that you will meet their needs and answer their prayers. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle that happened this week, that the Alberta Hospital was spared from being closed. And we thank you, Lord, for one of our people who helped in this process as he's helped before. In Jesus' name, amen. Before public events and debates and athletic sports and contests, sometimes the air is charged and everyone just knows that something is going to happen. That feeling is equivalent to what backpackers sometimes experience when caught in a high mountain during a brewing storm. Their hair stands on end, and perhaps goosebumps are on their skin. And perhaps in rare occasions they may even see the metal frame of their backpack glow with an eerie neon blue light called St. Elmo's Fire. Have you heard of it? And the air is so charged with electricity that a lightning strike is imminent, and for the hiker it's a signal to cast off that metal backpack with its metal frame and to take cover, because a lightning strike could happen at any moment. There's a scripture passage that we just read that has a power, that has a point in it, where there is this electricity in the air. Chapter 5, verse 17, as we continue our series entitled Jesus, a Life Observed, from Luke's Gospel. It says this: one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, whom had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there and listen, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. There was this power in the air, a spiritual St. Elmo's fire. And Mark adds the account in his gospel, so many were gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And this tension on this occasion came from two presences. There was the presence of the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, who had come from all the villages and from Judea itself. They'd tracked a long way. Many of these were emissaries of the Sanhedrin, the religious and judicial leaders of Israel, charged with the task of guarding against heresy. And make no mistake, these are not on a fact-finding mission. They are not on a bipartisan inquiry. They are here to find some excuse to arrest and eventually kill this young rabbi. Now, the committee got to sit down in the front row because they were considered honored guests and always did such. And squeezed around them stood this curious populace. Another presence was there, Jesus, who sat the position of teachers. He sat and gently proclaimed the word of God, the gospel to them. The more perceptive onlookers felt invulnerably rushes of adrenaline, evidenced by goosebumps and moist palms. The atmosphere must have crackled, and the room emotionally and spiritually charged. Meanwhile, outside the house lies a paralyzed man, carried by friends on a sleeping mat, turned into a makeshift stretcher. Mark tells us the number of the friends. There was four, one for each corner. Imagine what it must have felt like to be him, the paralyzed man. Place yourself for a moment in his stretcher. You're a prisoner of sorts, not confined to a cell, but to the prison of your own body. You can't move. You're completely paralyzed. And of necessity, you rely entirely for food, bathing, and even sanitary needs on others. Of all the prisons in the entire world, perhaps there's none worse than the claustrophobic containment of an immobile body, always having to be transported by others. Now, he had one good thing going for him. A great thing. Better than most of us have. He had friends. He had four good friends who loved him. But there's a problem. Between you and your only hope stands two great barriers, a wall, and then a barrier of people, two impassable, insurmountable, seemingly impossible barriers stand between you and the miracle worker. What now? Looking up from the ground, you see your friends whispering to one another. Perhaps they're hatching a plan, and you wonder what. They pick you up on that litter, and they quickly circle around the crowd to the side of the house where there's narrow steps to the roof. The roof was slightly slanted so rain could come off it. And you can hardly believe what you see. Your friends proceed to tear a hole in the roof. They're vandalizing a house. A roof, mind you, typical of its day, made of timbers laid parallel to each other, about 2.5 to 3 feet wide, and then sticks laid crossways, and then branches and thickets upon the timbers. And the structure was bedded with reeds and thistles and twigs, and the whole thing is laid over by about a foot of earth, packed down to keep the house dry. A roof with a complete healthy crop of grass and weeds on top. And you watch in wonderment as your friends dig and perform a miniature excavation. Now change your perspective for a moment. You're no longer seeing the events through the eyes of the paralyzed man, but imagine yourself as one inside looking up. First, you hear a strange thumping from above that moves around the ceiling, from the ceiling, and the rafters shake, then a scratching sound, and then an ever-increasing discernment of people's voices, men's voices. And now a pinhole in the ceiling and a stream of dust cascading down. Now large chips of clay. And the large chips of clay and dirt begin falling down on the Pharisees sitting in the front row. By now that crack of light has widened into a hole about 2.5 feet wide, the width between the rafters. And words are exchanged between those inside and those on the roof. Noise and chaos ensues. And the men in the front row are shaking the dirt from their extravagant robes. And the crowd is astonished, the landlord upset, and Jesus amused. Then a warning from above, and a body of a limp man lowered through a hole in the ceiling by four pairs of impish hands and guided by mischievous eyes. What a photo op! Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? And as for the man on the stretcher, let down through the roof, in all of his horizontal life, he has one moment of vertical fame. And Jesus could not have enjoyed the spectacle anymore. Now, I have no idea what was going through the mind of the landlord. But I know exactly what I would like to say. I would like to look at this situation and cross my arms and say, you know, the back door was always unlocked. I'm just kidding, of course, but it was an amusing sight, and Jesus must have smiled at it. Then he says these priceless and powerful words. It says in the scripture, when he saw their faith, not just the faith of the four, but the faith of the five, the man included, and his friends had faith with arms and legs that says, I'm going to get through. I'm not going to be blocked or turned away. The most important thing in the world, the only thing that matters, is to get my friend at the feet of Jesus the Christ. They had a determined faith too, did they not? The kind of faith that if we can't break through the crowd, we'll find another way in. Faith that refused to be stopped, audacious faith, determined faith, not to be hindered by anything, mountain-moving faith, Jesus would call it later. It was a persistent faith too, as well as determined. Once they had their friend on that stretcher, there was no stopping them. None of them said the crowd is too big. I guess this isn't the Lord's will. If it was, he'd open a door. None of this naive open and door theology that many people have today. They pray, oh Lord, if it's your will, open the door. None of that. These men said, if the door is closed, let's make a hole in the ceiling. Boys, if we can't get through this door, let's dig a hole in the roof and make a door where there was no door before. This is unstoppable faith, faith resolved to do whatever it takes. Now, a wavering faith would have opted out when they began digging the roof, if not sooner. Someone would have said, man, this is very embarrassing. It might even be illegal. This is break and entry in broad daylight. And the owner of the home is downstairs wide awake. And the house is packed to the gills with a crowd of witnesses. And all around, there's people watching every move we're making. And if that's not bad enough, right below us is the Supreme Court. Let's not be hasty. But they were hasty. They were compelled by a sense of urgency. They could have waited to the end of the sermon. They could have waited to the evening. They could have waited until the next day for a more convenient, more opportune time. But they didn't. They were urgent about bringing people to Christ and bringing their best friend to the feet of Jesus. They had faith that was ingenious too, creative faith. Pardon my grammar, but who would have thunk it? And then we hear these special words. When Jesus saw their faith, but what's the next part of the sentence? When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. But wait a minute. Who said anything about sin? The man must have thought, I didn't come here for sin. I came here to be healed. Why did Jesus say that? Why did he say that? Because Jesus looks beyond our outward need and sees the inner need, and spiritual healing was his first need. Jesus gave him what he really needed, not what he wanted. And why does Jesus do this? Despite the man's physical distress, his greatest need was by far forgiveness of sin. What does it matter if a person finds healing and wholeness only to enter eternity without Christ? The real problem is right here in our hearts, in your heart and my heart. So Jesus sees through the disease to the dis-ease of our soul. Bertrand Russell, a very famous British philosopher, said, it is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it is from our hearts that it must be plucked out. And St. Augustine, long, long ago, said this, my sins were all the worse because I did not think myself a sinner. And today in postmodernism and the world we live in it, we've erased the word sin. We talk about self, but not the soul, neurosis, or life as biological drives. We don't talk about spiritual realities. We have a form of spirituality with no morality. Spirituality without God, and we live, so we think, in a nebulous universe. And yet there's something in our hearts that yearns for God, that tells us there's more. Someone put it this way, and I can't remember who said it. The soul has its own homing instinct for God. So Jesus recognizes the real problem was not physical, but was spiritual. And when it comes to the state of our human condition, the Bible has a blunt diagnosis. It's sin in our heart. And we've all been affected and infected with it. The Bible says, and you know this verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why Jesus' pronouncement to the man is full of hope for us. Son, child, friend, your sins are forgiven you. What a pronouncement. Your sins are forgiven. And it starts a chain reaction amongst the Pharisees and Jesus that is about to follow. They begin thinking about the theological implications of a man who claims to be able to forgive sin. But Jesus knows exactly what they are doing. and his words are a calculated provocation. Jesus knows that they're looking for an excuse to have him arrested, looking for something to pin on him, so he gives it to them, or so they think. And then Jesus, with X-ray vision of the soul, says out loud what they are thinking. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Because who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he replies saying, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Now, from the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus was in blatant sacrilege. He was blatantly speaking blasphemy by insulting God's name, claiming that he was equal to God by forgiving sin, something that only God could do. And this was something punishable by death in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus chapter 24, death by stoning. And here is Jesus' unanswerable argument. Jesus asked the Pharisees to ponder a question that's also a dilemma. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Or to say to this man, get up and walk. Now, by the way, which one is easier? Both are impossible for human beings, but possible with God. Nevertheless, the miracle of healing is visible while the forgiveness is invisible. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law presumed to pronounce somebody as forgiven, as seen as a sinner, is something that even a charlatan could do. And many people have done it. They could say, I forgive you of your sins against God. But they don't have the power to speak on God's behalf. Which is easier, forgiveness or miraculous healing? Listen, forgiveness from God is harder because it would cost Jesus his life, his death on the cross. But to prove his case that he has power to forgive sins, Jesus links the two together. And he acts so that the audience can know that the Son of God has authority to forgive sins. And he will order the man to walk. And he will enable the hard thing, having the paralyzed man get up and walk, in order to show that the even harder thing has happened. The power to forgive on God's behalf. So the scripture says in verse 24 of Luke 5, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the scripture says in verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. Can you picture it? This paralytic is on his feet, and perhaps that stream of light from this newly made hole in the ceiling, still glowing because of all the dust in the room, perhaps it's shining upon him like he's radiating some kind of heavenly glow. And he stands to his feet, and he shoulders his bed, and he strides out the door, praising God to the delight of the crowd, and oohs and ahs, and the anger of the Pharisees. A preacher of another age by the name of Charles Spurgeon pictures the image of this moment as if he's seeing it through the eyes of someone in the crowd, someone outside of the house. And he says this, I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other on the same note. He walks to the glory of God. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings. He leaps to the glory of God. However it must have looked, it was a sight that nobody could ever forget. Listen to the words of verse 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things this day." Who knows? Maybe the paralytic and his friends danced down the street. I don't know. Maybe the crowd was clapping in time. Certainly they had reason to dance. And as he went home, he bore something much greater and impressive than the bed over his shoulders. He had a clean heart and a pure heart. And the greatest miracle of all, no guilt, no bitterness, no tension. Someday this man's healed body would wither away, but he would remain forever young. Somewhere on planet Earth in the Middle East, his bones are buried, only God knows where. But he's more alive than you or I, because he stood before Jesus forgiven of his sins. This story testifies to the true identity of Jesus. Son of God and Son of Man, the very title that he uses, Son of Man, is a veiled messianic reference from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's the miracle of knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. And the miracle of the healing of this man sets a seal on forgiveness. Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive. But you have a greater proof. Jesus proved his power to this man by forgiving the man's sin and raising him from his bed. But God proved Christ's power to forgive you by raising his only son from the dead. Romans chapter 1 says this: Christ was proved to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Anyone could have said he was the Son of God. Many people have done that, including Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. But he proved that he was the Son of God by rising from the dead. Do you know that the word forgiveness means to loose, to be loosed, to be set free, to be loosed like somebody carrying a burden and opening his hand and letting it go? That's the word forgiveness. A man by the name of T. Dwight DeWitt, T. DeWitt Talmage, pardon me, said of forgiveness and its meaning of release, he said, "Release, signed with tears, sealed in blood, written on heavenly parchment, recorded in eternal archives. The black ink of the indictment is written all over with the red ink of the cross." And then he quotes the Bible saying, "The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." There's a story that perhaps you've heard of. It's by Bruce Larson. I think I quoted it many years ago. The true story of a Catholic priest in the Philippines, a much-loved man of God who carried a secret burden in his heart from the long past, from when he was in seminary. Nobody knew about it except him and God. It was a sin he committed once and only once many years ago during his time in school. And he'd repented of it, or so he thought. And he repented of it again and again and again with a true heart, but he couldn't feel any forgiveness. And he had no peace and no joy and no sense of God's forgiveness, even though he repented. There was a woman in his congregation who claimed to have visions and could talk with Jesus face to face. And being a good pastor and thinking this was heresy, he sought her out and said, "You claim that you have visions and you talk to Jesus. Well, prove it. Next time you talk to Jesus, ask him this question. What sin was it that your pastor committed in seminary? No one knows about it. Will you do that?" She said, "Yes." A couple of days later, the priest ran into her again and he said, "Did you have a vision in which you saw Jesus?" She said, "Yes." "Did you ask him what sin it was that I committed in seminary?" She said, "Yes." And suddenly, not so confident in himself, he said, "And what did Jesus say?" And she said this. He said, "I don't remember." When we are forgiven of our sins, God buries them, it is said, in the sea of his forgetfulness. And Corrie ten Boom used to add to that statement saying, and he puts up a sign saying, "No fishing allowed." And the great point of this beautiful story in Luke 5 is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Whoever you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what dark secret you have hidden in the darkness of and secrecy of your heart, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins. And he forgives completely and eternally. And this is the gospel, the good news. This is why St. Paul declared in his letter of Romans in the first chapter, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, if this story were put in the newspaper at the time, there would be several headlines. The first might read this: "Jesus proves power to forgive." The next article, the first one was the most important, by the way, the next headline might be "Paralyzed man walks." And there might be a subheading somewhere saying, "Brought by four friends." And that's the thought I want to leave with you. And that's the application. The paralyzed man was brought by four friends who cared. What if one of them had let down his corner? He may never have come to Jesus. Who was it that brought you to Jesus, that helped you find faith? What about you? Do you even have any pre-Christian friends? If you have been a Christian for more than 4 years, it's likely that all your friends are Christians. We are called to make friends with pre-Christians that they might find the greater friend, Jesus Christ. That doesn't include missionary dating. Don't get any ideas, guys and girls. Be friends in order to win them to the Lord. What about you? Can you think of four people who are within your Christian influence that you might become friends with? Even three or two or even one that you can pray for this entire year? In addition, and to supplement this, our church and leaders are planning possible tactics, practical ways that you'll hear more about, that we can reach our community for Jesus Christ, Hampton. Saint Paul was willing to do whatever it takes. Listen to his passionate words: "I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." He's saying, if it were possible, I'd be willing to go to hell if some of my brothers were to be saved. That's what he meant when he said, I'd be willing to be cursed and cut off from Christ. Of course he couldn't be. But there was somebody who did. His name is Jesus. And God forsook Christ that he might die for your sins and raise from the dead. And he forsook Christ for your sake. The Bedouin people of Arabia used to have a saying, and it's a harsh one, but listen to it. In the desert, there is one thing worse than murder. To know where the water is and choose to tell no one. We have the water of eternal life. We know it. We need to share it. Well, we're going to show a video to conclude this service, and then we'll have the benediction. But let me give you a little bit of an intro. It's the true story of a man who was born in 1909 and died in 2015. His name was Nicholas George Winton. And at the onset of World War II, he was living, of course, in Czechoslovakia. And he decided to secretly evacuate children from that before the Nazi occupation came. He set up a little office. His own wife didn't know about it, so she would not be aware and not possibly convicted or tortured and know anything. In fact, nobody knew about it for 40 years. In total, he helped save the lives of 669 children. And after it was discovered, after 40 years, he was residing in Britain, and Her Majesty the Queen knighted him, and he was given the highest award in Czechoslovakia. Look at this video, and may your heart be moved. Can we have the lights? I don't think that's him.
All the letters. But back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
Hello.
The woman beside him was led,
and it was just
was saved by him.
So wonderful, so terribly, terribly touching.
Can I ask, is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
In that event, he had no idea that the woman who was sitting next to him, that he had saved her life. Nor did he have any idea that all the people there had been children that he saved. When I get to heaven, if there's even one soul that's there because of my witness, then every breath I've ever taken and every heartbeat that's been in my body and every moment I will count as worth it if I can bring someone to the Lord. May the same be for you. Would you stand and receive the benediction? Thank you, Lord, for calling these wonderful people to Christ. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Lord, help us to share it. Lord, may we awake in heaven and find that there are others, even one, perhaps many, who are there because you used us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. You are dismissed.